Amen. Let's continue to worship together, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. Just continuing right along in a series we started at the beginning of the summer in the book of James. And as you're finding it there, just a few statistics for you to consider this morning. So the average person, I'm told, uses 72 different muscles at one time to speak. So as I'm speaking to you, there are 72 different muscles that are firing to produce speech. The average person speaks about 16,000 words a day. And then the average American in the given lifespan of an American lifespan, an average person speaks 860.3 million words in their lifetime. I don't know where like preachers fall on that, you know, if that's higher or lesser. Some of you might be more inclined that the preacher would be lesser than that. But that's a great question. But the point of the matter is we say a lot in our lifetime. We open our mouth a lot, we speak, and we use words at a considerable amount in our lifetimes. Of all the sections of James, of all the sections I think even in the Bible, this is one of the most practical sections I think of the entire Bible. And James is going to focus us in on this idea and this question of what do we really say? What do we talk about? And here's what I want you to hear very simply, that what we say says a lot about us. What consistently comes out of our mouth, the words that we use, oftentimes says a lot about us. I've titled our message today, Talk is Not Always Cheap. Now, we've all heard the expression that talk is cheap, and certainly in light of kind of a show me your actions rather than just tell me what you're going to do, that's certainly a true statement. But talk is not always cheap. I ran across this story a few years ago. There was a family in Florida that only spoke Spanish, and they brought their 18-year-old son to the ER, and he was really sick, and they told the hospital staff there that he's intoxicado. And what intoxicado means in Spanish, of course, is that he's poisoned. They were trying to communicate that he had some sort of food poisoning, and he needed some medical treatment rather quickly. Unfortunately, the hospital staff misinterpreted it and heard intoxicated and treated him as just merely that he was drunk or intoxicated on some other foreign substance. And what ended up happening is the treatment that they applied actually caused the man to be paralyzed. And they had to settle in court for $71 million with the family. Talk is not always cheap. Talk is not always cheap. We've all heard this expression, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words, your words will never hurt me. That's not really a true statement. Words can hurt quite a bit. And James is not necessarily concerned with what words are said to us in this section. He's actually more concerned with what words come out of us. And what we say indeed says a lot about us. He's going to use all kinds of different pictures to help drive this point home. He's going to use the small rudder of a ship. He's going to use the bit in a horse's mouth. He's going to use illustrations from nature. But essentially what he says, I think, comes down to three main ideas. Three main ideas. What we say can direct for either good or for bad. What we say can indeed and oftentimes does destroy. And what we say should in many ways declare the greatness of God. James wants us to see how all three of these things can manifest themselves even at once in our own lives. I should also say that in James chapter 2, we saw the last few weeks, James was concerned with showing and proving that faith works. It's interesting that the first work that he propositions us with is that of our speech. It's something that every single one of us, with rare exceptions, deal with on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. What you say says a lot about you. Let's take a look at James chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And in context here, what you're going to see is that the tongue can many ways direct. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Certainly one of the things that James is saying here is that the tongue, speech, can direct. And he focuses on first here the idea of teachers. He's not talking about school teachers, of course. He's talking specifically to those who would stand in front of a group like this and to open up God's word to teach and to illuminate what the Bible says. And he has a strong warning towards those that would become teachers of God's word. Not many of you, we see again, should become teachers, my brothers, writing to Christians. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. The reason why, of course, is because when we teach, when there are teachers of God's word, what we are doing is we are engaging primarily in the realm of ideas. And ideas are very powerful because they influence our thinking. There are many, many, many teachers of the word that falsely and wrongly influence those that they serve. They are really using their opinions or merely just giving some sort of life skill or tactic to having a good life or whatever it might be. And it's really divorced from the anchor of God's word, the durability, the sustainability of God's word. And James says anyone who teaches will be held accountable for that. It's a high calling to open up God's word. Now, I'm not talking about just preachers here, and you might be inclined to just check out for a minute and say, well, I'm not a preacher, so none of this really applies to me. We all teach. In fact, this church is built on teaching. It's one of our stated core values. And we have teachers in Sunday school. We have teachers in the children's ministry, teachers in our D groups with our students. We have teachers all over the place. And your life teaches as well, very likely that you have people underneath you, whether it be your children, grandchildren, whatever it might be. And your calling is to disciple them and to open up God's word. So anytime we do that, we are held to a strict standard. But James really is focusing here on those that would be preachers or teachers and really in what we would call a professional or a profession kind of aspect. Listen to what James, or rather what Paul says here in 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy and he has the same warning to Timothy in Ephesus. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain or empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Those that would stand in front of a group of people and open up God's word need to have an understanding, a synthesis of God's word so that they can make confident assertions. There were all kinds of false teachers in the days of the apostles. James is writing and correcting the churches that were accommodating these false teachers. There are all kinds of false teachers today. The Apostle Paul says something similar to this as well in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a passage there in 1 Corinthians that many people usually apply to all Christians, that their works at the end of the age, we will all stand as believers before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and to give an account of our works. And that's true. Paul says that in other places. But in 1 Corinthians 3, I think he's primarily focusing on the durability of the ministry of Christian teachers and pastors. He says that there are some that build with combustible materials like hay and wood and stubble. And at the fire, the worth of their work will indeed be revealed. There are those that build with durable materials like gold and silver. And the fire of judgment will come and reveal the durability of their work. Now, the way that we have durable work in a church is not by entertaining or not by programs. It's really by teaching truth that's anchored in God's word. And those that do that will be held to a high standard. I want to take a little bit of a tangent here just for a minute and just address a question that's sometimes asked in light of this. And the question goes like this: is seminary or formal theological education a requirement for those who are in Christian vocational ministry? Does somebody need to go to seminary to become a pastor? Well, we might answer it a few different ways. For example, in the book of Acts, the earliest church leaders, the apostles, they were known and accused by the leadership, the religious leadership in Jerusalem at the time, of being uneducated, ignorant men. meaning that they had not received the education that they had received in a formal basis. Therefore, they must be disqualified from what they are saying. I would say it this way: seminary is not a requirement to become a pastor. Formal education is not a requirement to become a pastor, but some sort of training is required for those that would open up God's word. It is a requirement. It is an absolute need. In my own life, seminary provided that. I loved being at Dallas Theological Seminary. They were 4 great years with me and my wife, and we loved every minute of it. We lived in Dallas in a really small house, and we didn't have hardly any money because we were poor, graduate students, I guess, at that time. And so we had a dog, and we had a golden retriever, and we walked our dog routinely the same path every single night, and we just spent time with this dog, and it was free entertainment. And what I would do during these walks, my wife would tell you, is that I would just offload to her everything that I was learning. I've always been kind of a verbal processor. That shouldn't surprise any of you that know me. I like to speak, and I like to kind of talk things out. And so, you know, Christine was just riveted by these conversations, I'm sure. All these things that I was learning in school, it was an opportunity for me to kind of offload upon her and process. And my point being is this, that anybody who's in ministry, you need time. Whatever it might be, you need space to work out your theology. It's dangerous to work out your theology with people that you are serving. And so James would say, be aware of that. Now, in verse 2, he transitions, though. So in verse 1, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a teacher of God's word. I'm not a pastor. Well, James is reminding us that all of this is connected to a greater understanding of the words that we use, the way we speak. And so in verse 2, he says it this way, for we all stumble in many ways. And if you've been keeping score at home as we've been going through this book, he's been quick to show you how you stumble. James is very quick to show you how we fall short. He says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man or a complete man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, what we say illuminates in so many ways who we are, whether that's through gossip, whether that's through private conversations, whether that's through something like this in front of others. What words come out of our mouth often says so much about our hearts. And James is making a point that it is near impossible, if not impossible, to really tame the tongue. He likens it here to a bridle that is in a horse's mouth. And he likens just a small piece of metal, how it's placed in a horse's mouth can guide and direct such a large animal. When we were in Texas and I was in Lavernia, it was a kind of a rural community, and there was a gentleman that would call me from time to time. They had 2 horses, and his wife had a lot of pain, and she had back surgery, so she wasn't able to ride the horse like she'd like to, and they were her horses. And so Larry would call me often, and we would ride together. Now, this doesn't surprise any of you, but I haven't spent a lot of time around horses, and they've always kind of freaked me out a little bit. They're large, aggressive animals. They're full of just muscles and mass, and they're dangerous in many ways if you just look at them and you don't know how to handle them. And Larry assured me, said, no, you need to understand, when you're on the back of the horse, you're on the saddle, and you have these reins in your hand, he's got this little piece of metal in his mouth, and you just merely have to kind of direct the horse. So such a large animal could be directed by such a small piece of metal. James also likens it to a ship. A rudder that directs a ship, and a pilot directs a ship even in strong headwinds. Of course, the illustration is obvious, that the tongue, though incredibly small, can indeed direct. What does speech do in a church? What is what we're doing right here? What does it do in a church? Well, it does a lot of different things. It illuminates God's word, and it's one of the gifts and one of the awesome aspects of a sermon is it just creates a space for God's word to become applicable and relevant in our lives, and it's what preaching does. But speech in church does a lot of different things, but one of the things it does, I think, is it crystallizes mission. It gives us direction. So yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing, and I've always been kind of a space nut, grown up in Houston, Texas, and you know, we would go to NASA and we would see like the Saturn V that they had there on its side, and just a massive, massive machine. It's just awe-inspiring that man could build something and send that into outer space and eventually reach the moon. I've been kind of rereading some things on the history of the Apollo missions and just fascinated by that whole period of history. And they were really, the mission for the moon was really crystallized by John F. Kennedy. In May of 1961, early on in his administration, in a joint session to Congress, he addressed them and he said, kind of put them on notice that we are going to send men to the moon and bring them back. About a year and a half later, Kennedy was in front of a large crowd in Rice Stadium in Houston, Texas. And in many ways, kind of pandering to his audience, but he challenged the nation and really put everybody on notice that we're going to send men to the moon and bring them back. It's one of those famous speeches that Kennedy gave. And the last paragraph of this speech has just been seared onto American history and our conscience. He said this: "We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win, and the others too." I love that statement: "We choose to go to the moon." The Apollo moon mission was so simple. It was take men to the lunar surface and bring them back alive. And that's really all it was. And it united the efforts of a nation. Over $20 billion were spent in the Apollo mission. 400,000 people plus worked in conjunction with this great mission to send men to the moon, retrieve them back safely. And something about a very clear, concise mission gives great direction. Now, Jesus did the same for us. You might think back at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what did Jesus say? "Go and make disciples." So the mission of the church is very, very, very simple. Make disciples who make disciples to the glory of God. Or more succinctly, make disciples. The tongue has great power to direct, but it also has great power, we see here in verses 5-8, to destroy. And these next few verses, I'm just going to warn you, are incredibly applicable as well as painful. Because all of us can relate in some way to these verses. Verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great is a forest set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." The tongue has power to destroy. Though it is incredibly small in proportion to the rest of the body, it boasts of a great number of things and can do great harm. One of the biographies I'm reading right now is a biography on the life of Adolf Hitler, and that might seem somewhat sadistic to some of you, but it's fascinating. It's sobering in many ways. And Hitler, when he was a young boy, he was unusual. He was kind of, in many ways, off-putting. Nobody knew what to do with him. He was kind of just, what we would say, strange. And he lived in his adolescent life kind of floating from one thing to the next, one school to the next. And he was a struggling artist to pay the bills. And he was just really just an interesting guy in many ways, if you didn't know better. But what happened is Hitler rose through the ranks in Germany, primarily because he was a gifted public speaker. He was a gifted public speaker who spewed hate, who ignited the hatred of a nation that eventually led to Nazi Germany. In one of his attempted coups early on in his life, he was eventually sentenced to prison. It was kind of a cushy house arrest, and that's when he wrote the biography Mein Kampf, which means My Struggles. And it's estimated that for every word that he wrote in Mein Kampf, 125 people died in World War II. That's destruction. That's destruction on a grand scale. And James is reminding us of the power of the tongue to unleash destruction in our lives. The tongue is small, but it causes great damage. He likens a forest fire here being ignited by a small spark. You know, the same thing happens in our world where a forest fire is ignited by a campfire that's not put out, a spark, a firecracker, whatever it might be. Famously, the fire of Chicago in 1871 was started by Miss O'Leary's cow that knocked a lantern over in her barn. And the lantern ignited some hay in the barn. Eventually, the whole barn was engulfed in flames. Eventually, those flames spread to the entire city of Chicago. It was devastating. People lost their lives as well as their property, of course. And James reminds us of the power of the tongue. It's like a small spark, and it can ignite great damage. It resists being tamed. Though it's small, it resists being tamed. Mankind has the ability to tame all kinds of animals, horses, sea animals. We would go to SeaWorld sometimes in San Antonio and just marvel at what they could get these animals to do, all through the power of speech and human tongue. But James says nobody, nobody can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. The tongue is small, but has great power. And because it is words of fire oftentimes that are spewed from the tongue. And words of fire can do great damage. They can hurt. They can hurt one another. They can hurt relationships. They can hurt your loved ones. They can hurt others. They can hurt a society. Words of fire can destroy a church. It can ignite in a church and cause all kinds of division or problems, whether it be false teaching or power struggles, whatever it might be. And James reminds us that words of fire can spread like a cancer in a body. Just a small spark can ignite things. And oftentimes our words that come out of our mouth, if unchecked, they're reminding us of this thing that we have in our hearts and just all of these emotions and turmoil that we have in our heart. And if we don't check these things in our hearts, eventually they're just spewed out. It's like a broken dam. I'm reminded of a story at Lawn Lake Dam. Lawn Lake Dam was an earthen man-made dam that protected the valley town of Estes Park, Colorado, from the currents and the waters of the lake that it held behind its walls. And over time, that dam had suffered neglect, and the road on the way to it was neglected as well. And engineers were not inspecting it like they should. And in 1981, that dam burst. All those waters came into the valley, flooded Estes Park, Colorado. Many of you have been there. It's a beautiful place, and they suffered great loss in the 1980s. The same is true for our words. Unchecked, I mean, our words can eventually kind of build up against that dam, and then all of a sudden they just are spewed out with hatred, with vile, with venom. Jesus reminds us of the same thing when he is speaking to the Pharisees that in Matthew 12, 34, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Maybe we should just pause here for a moment and just ask that question. Do your words bring destruction? Do your words bring destruction in relationships? Is there a pattern of gossip in your life? Is there a pattern of destruction? Whatever it might be, if left unchecked, it will ignite and it will become a raging torrent and a raging fire of destruction. The tongue resists being tamed. James ends this section, though, somewhat positively, and he reminds us of the good of words, the good of what can come out of our mouth. And in verse 9, he reminds us that the tongue can declare the greatness of God. Verse 9, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Again, it's somewhat obvious what James is saying here, but he's essentially saying that we should not have inconsistency in our lives. There should be a measure, a mark of consistency, and the same tongues, the same mouth that declare God's praises, declare God's greatness in song and prayer and speech, and you come to church on Sunday morning and you sit and you listen, and then you declare back to God in song, and you go to Sunday school and you converse and you work through the scriptures and you try to apply those to your lives. These same lives of ours, we often get into the car and then quickly just snap at our children or our spouse. We defame them. Rather than declaring God's glory, we defame others. James is saying it should not be. James is speaking to a first century context that this was all done face to face. In our world, of course, we have the internet. And the internet is a vile place. If you ever get a chance to just read some of the comments on Facebook or YouTube or other chat rooms, I mean, people will say things online that they will never say to somebody's face. And there's a phenomenon in our culture that's called cyberbullying. Cyberbullying is basically where somebody will bully another student via the internet or via texting or whatever it might be. And there's some statistics that are rather alarming to cyberbullying. Nearly 43% of kids have been bullied online, apparently. 1 in 4 has said it has happened more than once. Some students, 90% actually, a majority, will do nothing when they see cyberbullying. Some have said, hey, you should stop this, or they'll stand up for somebody that they like. But 1 out of 10 victims of cyberbullying will never tell a parent. It will go completely unknown to parents or other authorities or teachers in the students' lives. It's a real problem, and the question then that James reminds us of that we can answer in James is, why does that happen? Well, James is reminding us that the tongue is full of vile, it's full of venom, it's sourced and connected to our hearts. And in our modern 21st century context with iPhones and social media, what we say oftentimes is distributed through our keyboards and through our fingers. And what we can say online, we would never say to one another. Why are we so cruel online? One blogger said it this way. It says, "The root, it seems, may lie deep within human psyche. The majority of communication is nonverbal, composed of body language, eye contact, speech tone, and language patterns. Without this information to help us process and categorize information, our minds are left to sort through the uncertain. And thanks to a leftover prehistoric penchant for fight or flight, being unsure about another person's intent often creates a negative reaction to a perceived threat." This blogger goes on to say, I think even more with more insight, says this, and I think this says so much about human nature. "By continually presenting only our best selves online and reaping the emotional benefits of lots of likes on Facebook, for instance, psychologists say that our self-esteem may bloom disproportionately and negatively impact self-control. The result, you feel entitled to be an online jerk." That's true. I think that's true. As we project our own psyche, and we project what we want to be on the internet through social media, we receive likes, we receive accolades, whatever that might look like, there's something inside of the human heart that feels entitled to cut people down. Where does that come from? James is reminding us that comes from within. Words have the power to heal as well as to harm. Words can heal as well as harm. Listen to what Proverbs 12, 18 and 19 says. James is often described as being the Proverbs of the New Testament. "There is one who speaks rashly, like thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The tongue of the wise brings healing. James is drawing a picture here from nature. And he's saying if you have a certain tree, like a fig tree, it has to produce figs. Or a grapevine, it has to produce grapes. There has to be consistency. And if there's total inconsistency in what we say, we profess faith in one sense, but our words are not following through with our faith that we proclaim. Our words would say something differently about ourselves. James is raising a flag here, and he's saying something is really, really wrong. Something is wrong. You're not just inconsistent. You're lying to yourself as well as to one another. Our words should be sweet. There should be a sweetness associated with our words. He likens it to a spring of fresh water or salt water, right? And we were in California this last week and near Santa Barbara, and the weather, by the way, was just awful. It was awful. 71 degrees, cool mountain, or full cool, you know, mountain breeze and ocean breeze right off. I mean, it was terrible. I'm sorry to tell you. But we were reminded in the ocean, we were like body surfing. You know, in the Pacific, the waves generally are larger than the Gulf. And if you just timed it right, you would get a face full of salt water. It would inevitably get in your mouth and get all in your face, and you're reminded of how bitter salt water tastes. Do your words bring or taste bitter? Do they taste bitter, or do they bring healing? I like what Proverbs 18:4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." How's your brook? Is it bubbling with salt, bitter waters? Or is it bubbling with sweet, fresh waters? I like how Warren Wiersbe very practically concludes his section here in his commentary. He says, every Christian should commit to understanding and memorizing 12 words of the English language. 12 words. And these words bring healing. The words are often words that we teach to our children, hoping that they'll emulate these words, that they'll repeat them and speak them. The first words he mentions are very simple. It's please and thank you. Please and thank you. Just like our students up here said thank you to a congregation supporting them and praying them in the DR, words like thank you bring respect. They convey respect, but they also bring healing. As well as the word please. When we say please, it reminds us of our subordinate position that we have to one another. Use the word please. Another word, another phrase that we can use is very simple, especially men, commit this one to memory and use it often. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Now, it's so important when we say I'm sorry that you feel some sense of genuine sorrow. And it's so important that when you say I'm sorry that you say what I'm sorry for. And it's like our kids sometimes, you know, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. You know, it's like, really? Are you really sorry? You're just like, you know, just trying to do what we're telling you to do. We need to be reminded that words like I'm sorry, when we own that which we do, can bring great healing. How about words like this, I love you? Words like I love you can bring great healing, great restoration. Say I love you often to your spouse, to your children, or to your grandchildren. Say I love you often to those that you genuinely love. You never know when you won't have that opportunity. These kinds of words bring healing. The last one that Wiersbe mentions, I think, is really good for us to consider is these words, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. This church is a praying church, and there are people in this church that pray and pray and pray, and they often come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm praying for you. And I know they're not just lying. I know they're not just like saying it, you know, and saying, well, you know, maybe when I get around to it, or maybe I'll just say that to you to make you feel better. They genuinely mean it. And it's so important that when we actually say, hey, I'm praying for you, that we actually pray for people. Maybe go one step further and say, let me pray for you right now. Bring words of healing. I just want to conclude in this way and bring these words back, this idea in James chapter 3 in reference to words. I want us to go back to our Lord. I want us to go back to Christ and think about Christ for a few moments. Christ directed his disciples. He directed his disciples. He used words of clarity. He used words wisely. He guided a movement called the church. He infused them with a mission, with power, with direction. He was quick to speak, and he was quick to speak about social injustices in his world. Oftentimes, Jesus' words did divide, and they were clear, and they were cutting. But they weren't infused with venom. They weren't infused with hatred or hostility. They were infused with love. Even in his acts of judgment, in his words of judgment, embedded in them was a message of divine love and divine hope. Jesus often said things that we commit to memory because it gives us great peace, great hope. Take, for example, what he said, and maybe you need to hear these words today in Matthew 11. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a directive promise. That's a direct truth that Jesus gave us. Jesus also never destroyed with his words. He never spoke out in a way that would tear people down simply for the sake of tearing them down. Again, he spoke candidly, and he spoke with judgment, but he also spoke with an infinite magnitude of grace. Jesus, though, there were many words that were thrown to him, many criticisms that were lobbed to him. He was accused of being one that would eat with the gluttons and the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus, even in his greatest accomplishment on the cross, where he was seemingly at his lowest point of humility and humiliation, there were words, there were insults that were directed to him. Even the two thieves on each side of him, we see that they both at one point in the crucifixion lobbed insults towards him. One of them eventually repented. But they even both, it says in one of the Gospels, lobbed insults at him. Jesus never spoke a word out in vindication. He never spoke, he never lashed out. There was never a word like that on his lips. He declared great truths. He declared great truths about God, his Father. He declared great truths about himself. He said, "I and the Father are one." These are great truths that we can bank our lives on. And so you see in our Lord how he was perfect in all of his ways. He didn't stumble here like we do. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and you might be letting James really assess the way you speak. And you might be wondering, where do I stack up in this? Do my words, are they sweet? Or do they bring bitterness? Do they bring destruction? Do they bring pain? James would say, if that's something that categorizes our lives in a very habitual manner, there's something very, very wrong with our heart. Now, here's the truth of the gospel, and the truth can set you free. It is God and God alone that changes your heart. God is the one who takes your heart of flesh, heart that's broken, that's full of vile bitterness, and restores it, regenerates it, makes it new, places it back inside you, that there can be words of healing and truth that now come out of your lips. But if you've never come to a place in your life where you've placed your faith and trust and confidence in Christ as your Savior, the most important words that you can hear today are this: there's an invitation for you to come to the cross. There's an invitation for you to come to the altar, to lay your sins upon the altar that have been dealt with, that are dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You may simply just come. Come as you are. Jesus takes it. He removes that from you. He heals you. He restores you. He changes you. Let that be true for all of us as we walk with God, not only for ourselves personally, but for our church as well. Father, we would just come before you and we would just plead before you that we would be people of healthy speech, that our tongues would be pleasing to you, that our speech would be healing, restorative, that there would be life in our words, life given to us by you. Father, if there be anyone here today that has never come to a place where they trust Christ as their Savior, Father, these words are given to them as an invitation. And I pray, oh God, in their heart of hearts, they would respond and they would place their faith and trust in Christ, that he would become their Savior, not only today, but forevermore. It's in Christ's name we pray.